Hello and welcome to our study on the Gospel of Matthew. My name is Dr. Paul Martin Hennebery, and I will be taking you through this wonderful book, the first Gospel. And in this lecture, what we're going to do is that we're going to look at the author and the date, the provenance, intended readers, and so on in this Gospel. You're going to see that I'm going to be at variance with quite a lot of the commentators, even the evangelical ones, in some of my views on the Gospel of Matthew. That doesn't mean that I'm going to be a maverick. It doesn't mean that I'm going to be at odds with the majority of writers in the history of the church. I'm going to be in agreement with them. I'm just going to be in disagreement with many evangelicals who have in recent times adopted critical theories as to the authorship of Matthew and to the composition and date of the Gospel of Matthew. But before we get into that, let's open this course with a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this great gospel. This is the most popular gospel in the early church. It is a fantastic witness to your prophetic faithfulness and to the fact that Jesus has come to be the Savior, not just of the Jews, but also of the whole world. We pray, gracious Lord, that you would guide us through it, that, Lord, you would help us to understand its truth and weed out any error. We pray, Father, that you would give us sound judgment in our approach to the text and reverence for you and for your word as your word. We pray, gracious Lord, you bless all of the students and that they may gain understanding in exposition, in how to analyze a text, and in their understanding of this gospel. We pray your blessing then in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may know that over the last 150 years, starting first with liberal German scholarship and then moving over and influencing English and then American evangelical scholarship, it has become fashionable by a comparison of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in comparing their different readings and their similar stories and in contrasting their order of events, to posit that Matthew was actually not the first gospel written. That in fact Matthew was written after Mark had written his gospel and his gospel had had time to circulate in the early first century church. So that Mark may have written around about AD 60, maybe at the end of the 50s, and then Matthew wrote from anywhere between 3 to 23 years after that. Evangelical scholars differ on this. Craig Keener, for example, in his recent massive Matthew commentary, prefers a date for Matthew after 80 AD. That's more in line with liberal critical scholarship. D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo's Introduction to the New Testament puts Matthew in the middle of the seventh decade of the first century, that is around about 64-65 A.D., just before the ferment began in Israel, which led to the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. They nearly all, to a man, put Mark earlier than this, and they say that Matthew copied large parts of Mark. They notice, for example, a comparison of Matthew and Mark shows that over 95% of the material that appears in Mark appears in Matthew. And therefore, they say that is evidence, part of the evidence at least, of Matthew's copying of Mark. They also believe that Matthew copied from a sayings document, which they name Q, meaning source, and perhaps from some other traditions. Some evangelicals doubt that Matthew actually was the author of Matthew's gospel. They say that none of the original gospels actually had headings. They didn't have their author's names on them, and so they were distributed as anonymous documents. Martin Hengel, the German Tübingen scholar, has argued recently that that is not at all probable, and that early books, especially biographies, were notable for affixing the name of the author to the book. And so if our four Gospels didn't do that, then they would certainly be unique among first century writings. Now this view that Matthew, and indeed Luke, copied from Mark and this Q source document is called the two-source hypothesis. And this creates a bit of a problem for evangelicals wishing to secure Matthew as the writer of the gospel that displays his name. After all, if the author had to use Mark as a primary source, he is most unlikely to have been a disciple of Christ himself. Scott McKnight replies that this objection fails so long as we see Peter standing behind Mark's gospel. But this hardly looks convincing, and many scholars, for instance Graham Stanton, John Noland, Craig Keener, and Ulrich Lutz, hold that Matthew is not the author of Matthew. Noland, in his recent commentary on the Greek text, says, quote, "No one in the early centuries ever attributes canonical Matthew to anybody other than the apostle. But," he continues, "it looks as if the claim that Matthew was its author is traceable to a tradition that Matthew produced a compilation of Jesus' teaching in Aramaic or Hebrew. It would have been very easy for someone to assume that these must have been Matthew's oracles, his logion, now translated into Greek, and that the one who provided the oracles must also have been responsible for their gospel setting." End quote. In other words, what some evangelicals say is that the claim, and as a good claim, that Matthew produced a saying source or even a Hebrew gospel, which he used as the basis for his Greek gospel, could be interpreted that the gospel that bears his name is actually not written by Matthew at all, but is based in part, perhaps, on what the Apostle Matthew wrote some decades earlier. Now, we go into this in quite a lot more detail in the first part of our introduction to the Gospels, and so you can take that course and find out more. But let's just think just for a minute. If the author is Levi the tax collector, that is Matthew, he would be well qualified to write his gospel, having been both an eyewitness and a man who was educated and had an eye for detail. Two, he would not need either Mark or Q. Three, even if one allowed, for the sake of argument, that he did utilize Mark and Q, it is very hard to imagine this intelligent, detail-oriented eyewitness altering his material and inventing circumstances and sayings which never occurred or were not spoken, especially if he was guided by the Holy Spirit. Yet this is precisely what we are supposed to believe if we hold to the two-source hypothesis. For example, the evangelical scholar Robert Stein wrote in the Dictionary of Christ and the Gospels, page 789, "In Matthew 3:13 through 16, Matthew has sought to change the wording of Mark and has, by changing the verb baptized to the participle having been baptized, mistakenly placed the word immediately with the verb went up." End quote. That's an evangelical scholar, folks. Now, when you put that kind of thing together with the fact that unanimously in the early church, throughout the Roman Empire, and all the way up through until the second part of the Enlightenment in the 19th century, Matthew was always seen to be the first gospel, and Matthew himself was said to be the author of that gospel. And we even have a number of good indicators in Matthew's gospel that this is the case. For example, in the four lists of the 12 disciples in Matthew 10:2-4, Mark 3:16-19, Luke 6:14-16, and in Acts 1:13, we find that Matthew is always put in the seventh or the eighth position. But only in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 10:3, is he described as a publican or tax collector? Perhaps that's a little bit of biographical information that we're being given there. Further, both Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the dispute about the payment to Caesar, the tribute money. But Matthew does not use the term denarius, which Mark and Luke use, but instead the technical term nomisma, meaning tribute money, something that a tax collector would have naturally recorded. Others have noted the tax gatherer's vocabulary in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 25. And so for this and other reasons, we believe that Matthew, whom he himself identifies as Levi, the tax collector, is the author of the gospel that bears his name. Now, what about the date? Well, we've already said that most evangelical commentators place Matthew after Mark's gospel, but before the trouble that ended up with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That trouble began in AD 66, and so they would normally place Matthew around about AD 63, AD 64, that kind of time. But this does not tie in with the witness of the early church, not least with the witness of the church historian Eusebius, who specifically dates Matthew at AD 41. Now, we remember that Matthew is a very Jewish-oriented book and has a definite Old Testament flavor to it. It's rather like James like that, isn't it? And of course, James, or at least much of James, is patterned after the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel. And so we believe that an earlier date of, say, from 40 to 50 AD is a much better and more accurate date for the writing of Matthew than the two-source date permits. We think it's far too late to date Matthew in the 60s. When we remember that the book of Acts ends in AD 62 with Paul's imprisonment, and that the Gospel of Luke was written, of course, before the book of Acts, then we must say that Acts was written at least in AD 62, that Luke was written at least in AD 60-61, and that Mark was written before that, and, we believe, Matthew before Mark. Now, the problem that commentators have who adopt the two-source hypothesis and who date Matthew to the 60s, either 63 or 64, or even 68 and 69 AD, is that they don't give much of a gap for Mark's gospel to establish itself. It is for this reason that people like Keener believe that Matthew must have been written in the 80s AD because Mark needed a generation or so to get known. Many of these later date advocates also say that Matthew alludes to the overthrow of the Jewish leadership in Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22:7. Of course, this envisages placing words in Jesus' mouth that he would have never spoken if Matthew was written as late as AD 85. And so we've taken the minority opinion, the opinion of people like John Wenham and et al. Linneman and others, that Matthew wrote first in the early 40s. Since we reject the Q theory and accept the universal testimony of the early church on this matter, there is nothing to prevent us coming to this conclusion. We don't have to fit in the Gospel of Mark before we can have the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, we believe that the evidence, such as it is, encourages us to go with the dating of Papias, Irenaeus, Eusebius, and other early church witnesses, and say that Matthew is the first gospel. What about its provenance? Where was it written? Well, it was written in Jerusalem, if tradition is followed. It was written in Antioch, if the more liberal-minded scholars are followed, after AD 70. Some scholars point to the mix of focus on Israel. For example, in 10 verses 5 and 6, and chapter 15, verse 24, and point to the inclusion of Gentiles, for example, in the baptismal formula of Matthew 28. But this could be, of course, for thematic reasons, as we believe it is, or simply to indicate a switch in emphasis in Jesus' ministry, which is also seen in Matthew's Gospel. We recall that the genealogy includes Gentiles within it. So this seems to be a thread that the author has in mind, no matter when he wrote. So we believe that Matthew wrote from Jerusalem, or at least from Israel. What about the readers? Well, as far as the intended readers go, it is plain to see that the highly Jewish flavor of Matthew's Gospel, plus the inclusion of a number of passages which indicate that the temple was still standing, for example, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 in the Sermon on the Mount about taking an offering to the temple, in chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, about the serving priests profaning the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath, in chapter 23, verses 16 through 22, and verses 37 and 38, which again indicate that the temple was standing, and especially the relating in chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, of the paying of the temple tax. This points us to a Jewish or Jewish Christian readership, and this conclusion is bolstered by the inclusion of certain terminology, for example, uranoi, heaven, as a circumlocution for God in Kingdom of Heaven. The sentence, "You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins," in 1:21, which is peculiarly Jewish. The fact that in 15:2 there is no explanation for ritual washings. Further, as Scroggie records in his A Guide to the Gospels, page 254, Matthew's mentions of the holy city and the holy place in 4:5, 14:15, and 27:53. His frequent mentionings of the Son of David title, for example, in 1:1, 1:20, 9:27, 15:22, 20, verses 30 and 31. His mentionings of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, 1:22, 2:5, 2:15, 2:17, 2:23, 4:14, 13:35, 21:4, and 42. The fact that 32 times he mentions the Kingdom of Heaven, and he alone among the Gospel writers uses that term, which is also known from external witnesses, that is, from Jewish sources of the period who also use it, to Jewish customs, chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, 27, 62, the many references to Moses' law, the 39 references to the prophets. These are all the kind of things that a Jewish reader would be especially interested in reading about. And so Scroggie concludes, "More than any other of the Gospels, Matthew's is allied with the Hebrew scriptures in theme and tone. Their subjects are its subjects. The Messiah, Israel, the law, the kingdom, and prophecy. Jewish ideas and terms characterize the whole record. Its witness would not have impressed either the Roman, for whom Mark wrote, or the Greek, for whom Luke wrote. But to Jews, its significance would be inescapable." End quote. Now, although Jewish readers are certainly in view for Matthew, we ought to say that the Gospel also directs itself to Gentile readers. See, for example, the Magi in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Look also at these references, which are important. Chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. Chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. Chapter 21, verses 33 to 43. And the mention of the Gentiles in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, verse 14. He also, of course, is the only Gospel to mention explicitly the Church in chapter 16, verse 18, and in the Discipline passage in chapter 18, verse 17. Especially in the earlier passage, chapter 16, the Church is seen as a future organism. It does not exist at the time that Jesus is speaking to his disciples in that chapter. Finally, we ought to say something about the supposed anti-Jewish language in Matthew's Gospel. This is, of course, particularly a quote-unquote problem for chapter 23 and Jesus' excoriation of the scribes and the Pharisees in that chapter. It's very strong language that he uses. And so some liberally minded people have thought, well, this is quite a nasty kind of Jesus. This is not a nice denunciation. This is the kind of thing that a Gentile would have put in the mouth of a Jew. It's not the kind of thing that a Jew would have written. And of course, Jesus does use very strong language in that chapter. Donald Hagner, in his commentary, points out some examples of this supposed anti-Semitism in Matthew's Gospel. He says in his introduction, page 72, in 6:1-18, religious practices of Jews, that is probably the Pharisees, make them hypocriti, hypocrites. The kingdom is taken away from the Jews in 21:43, and they are designated not worthy in 22:8. The Pharisees are, of course, repeatedly described as hypocrites in the infamous denunciation of the Pharisees and scribes in chapter 23. They are blasted with such names as children of hell, verse 15, blind fools, verse 17, blind guides, verse 24, and snakes and brood of vipers, verse 33, and described as full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, verse 28. Perhaps worst of all is the responsibility Matthew puts squarely upon the Jews for the death of Jesus, seen most vividly in the shocking statement of 27:25, only in Matthew, "His blood be on us and on our children." But Hagner goes on to point out that, quote, "We have positive material elsewhere in the New Testament to help counteract anti-Semitic thinking. Paul, who can at times engage in the harshest polemic against his fellow Jews who reject the gospel, still regards them as beloved of God, Romans 11:28, and believes that they too shall yet receive mercy, Romans 11:12-15, 23-32. But even in Matthew, we have Jesus the Jew who comes to save his people, 1:22, who goes only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, 15:24. See also 10:5-6, and who at the end of the hostile denunciation of the Pharisees laments with utmost tenderness with the unresponsiveness of his people, referring to a time when they will finally welcome him, 23:37-39. And it is Matthew above all for whom the whole law and the prophets are summarized in the two supreme commandments, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself," 22:37-40, end quote. Suffice to say, then, that just because Jesus used harsh language against religious rulers of the day does not mean that there is anti-Semitism in Matthew's Gospel. It simply means the God-man's denunciation and excoriation of these people who should have known better and should have led the people in recognizing and embracing Jesus' messiahship deserves this kind of denunciation, since they truly were blind guides. They truly did point people away from Jesus the Savior, and this constantly has to be kept in mind. We don't view things from man's genteel disposition. Our conventions are not to be imposed upon the Word of God or upon God's estimation of our performance. Rather, we are to see that life and death, heaven and hell, is at stake here. And we are without excuse, as Romans 1 tells us, for our rejection of God, and certainly for our rejection of His Son.